Well, it's good to see you tonight, and if you would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're continuing our study and inching through 1 Peter, verse by verse. And as I said before, maybe in 2015, we'll get through the whole book. But y'all didn't laugh at when I said that. Okay, well, I see a couple smiles. That's okay. That's good. But we're going to look at verses 21 through 25 tonight and close out chapter 2. And last time we were talking about, we were considering verses 13 through 20, which talked about submission or Christian submission to government, and also Christian submission in slaves and servants to masters. We made the comment that submitting to masters in the master-slave relationship, we can make the application of a business-type relationship of an employer and employee-type submission in the verses 18 through 20, which we talked about last time. And in verses 21 through 25, we're going to see that our Savior submitted himself to human authority in his suffering. He provided us an example for suffering, as we'll see. So we'll start reading at verse 21 of 1 Peter 2. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Lovely, those are lovely verses right there. But in verse 21, Peter makes the comment that our Savior set an example for us to follow in suffering. In verse 21, he says that we are called to suffer. And I think some of us lose sight of the fact that we as believers in Jesus Christ will suffer because of our faith in Christ. You know, in this country, we're very fortunate to have freedom and liberty, at least right now, for Christians. There are countries around the world where Christians have very few freedoms and very few liberties, and they suffer because of that. If you're a Christian in another country without the freedoms we have, and you tell publicly that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not only going to be persecuted, you could lose your life. And during this time that Peter was writing this letter to the Christians, many Christians, especially in and around the city of Rome, were going through intense persecution because of their faith in Christ. We are called, as the people of God, to suffer for our Savior. When we do suffer for our Savior, he will give us an example to follow. And Peter says in verse 21 that he was an example, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. That word example is an interesting word. It means a copybook of flawless penmanship or flawless writing. And in Peter's day, you know, there were no typewriters, there were no word processors, there were no computers. If you wanted to make a copy of a document, you had to take pen and ink in your hand and write it down, write the copy that you wanted. And it was a very painstaking process. It took a long time to make a copy. Now we go to the copy machine, slide it through there, and about 2 seconds later, we have a copy. But in Peter's day, you couldn't do that. If you wanted a copy, you had to write it out, word by word, by hand. When our Savior set an example for us of suffering, his response to unjust suffering was flawless and perfect. And if we follow our Savior's, our Lord's example of suffering, we see that when our Savior suffered, his response to that suffering was totally perfect and flawless in every respect. Just like that copybook of flawless penmanship or flawless writing. So our Savior's example, which we should follow, is that of perfection. If we want to see our Savior's suffering, what he had to endure, we could go back to the Gospels and look at and read it, look at those gospel accounts and read the account, and we can see that our Savior suffered for us, but his suffering was perfect and flawless in every way. Peter, in verse 22, continues on. He says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That word guile means deceit. In verse 22, Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, and we remember that chapter, that chapter of suffering, the suffering servant of Jehovah. And in verse 22, Peter is saying that there was no sin in the Son of God. He suffered for our sins, even though he had none of his own. When our Savior stood before the religious Jews, he didn't try to deceive them. When he stood before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate was questioning him, there was no trickery. There was no shading of the truth. There was no exaggeration coming from the lips of our Savior. He never deceived or told a lie. And have you ever noticed, I've noticed this, and I'm sure you have too, that, you know, people who tell the truth are hated by those who lie. Have you ever noticed that? If you're a Christian and a believer, and we tell the truth found in the Word of God to people, we try to attempt to live our life, a life of honesty and integrity before the world, before other people. People will hate us because we're honest and men and women of integrity. Have you ever noticed that? I've seen that in our public life, and especially in the realm of politics. When certain politicians tell the truth, in most cases, what we consider the truth, they are hated and despised because of that. They're considered outcasts. They're considered weird or strange. We as the people of God should be known by our honesty and integrity. When our Savior stood up before those religious Jews, before Pilate himself, and he responded to their accusations and their questions, not one word of deceit or trickery or cleverness came from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one word. In his mouth there was no guile, there was no deceit at all. And Peter continues on in verse 23. He says, when our Savior was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know, when our Savior was accused of all these horrible things that he didn't do, he didn't defend himself. Do you recall that in the gospel account? When people lied about him, he didn't respond. When he was blamed, he didn't answer back. There was no desire for self-vindication on the part of our Savior. He would never go back to people and say, well, wait a minute, here's the way it really is. He never did that. And we must ask ourselves the question, what is our response when we're falsely accused? What is your response and my response when we're falsely accused? I remember some years ago when I was working on the job, I had a fellow accused me of things that I didn't do. He didn't accuse me face to face. He told my boss about it. And I found out about it. You know, my boss called me up. He told me what was going on. I told him, listen, none of this stuff is true. Of course, my boss believed me because he knows the type of person that I was or I tried to be on the job. And I could have gone into that guy's office and chewed him out. I could have rushed to his supervisor and manager and pointed fingers and made accusations against him, but I didn't. I said, Lord, please take care of this problem. You know the truth, Lord. You handle it and you take care of it. And the Lord did. That man eventually left the company and got a job somewhere else. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was lied about, when he was falsely accused, when he was slandered, he never answered back his critics. When he stood before the Pontius Pilate and the religious Jews of his day, he responded in a way that was godly and Christ-like. He is our example for suffering. And also in verse 23, it says that when he suffered, he threatened not. He threatened not. When he was verbally attacked, he didn't threaten to get back at his enemies. And You know, that's so easy for us to do. You know, that's part of our human nature, our makeup, our sin nature. If people attack us, we want to get them back. You attack me, I'm going to get you back. You pull the rug out from under me, I'm going to pull the rug out from under you. You say horrible things about me, I'm going to say horrible things about you behind your back. You know, it's that desire for vengeance and revenge. That's part of our human sinful makeup. And listen, brother and sister in Christ, I've been there. I know what it is. And you do too. You understand what I'm talking about. Because you've been slandered, you've been attacked, you've been lied about in your life as a believer, I'm sure. And it's so easy for us to fall into that trap that, well, I'm going to get back at my critics. Those people that hate Christ, I'm going to get them. But we don't realize the fact that when our Savior suffered like that, he didn't try to get back at his critics, you see. When that crown of thorns was mashed down upon his head, he said nothing. When the purple robe was put upon him in mock derision, his lips were silent. When people beat the Savior and spit on him, he didn't cry out against them. When he was struck with reeds as in ridicule, when he endured that brutal scourging, he answered not. When he carried his cross, that heavy, heavy cross, up Mount Calvary to be crucified on it, he bore that cross without complaint. When his hands and feet were hammered by those spikes, into his spikes by those Roman soldiers, he threatened not. When blood came pouring out from his wounds, he endured the pain. He endured the suffering for you, for me. He threatened not. And when the Savior was on the cross, and you recall when the people were mocking him and ridiculing him and cursing him, what was his response to those horrible threats and that horrible ridicule that people threw at the Savior on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. Our Savior was the perfect example of suffering for us. You know, the world's, as I said before, the world's response to unjust treatment is vengeance or revenge. If you get me, I'm going to get back at you. If you make me pay, I'm going to make you pay. You know, that's the world's response. And there's a couple of verses in Romans chapter 12. Keep your place in 1 Peter 2 and turn to Romans 12. You know these verses, but I like for us to read them. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, Paul is saying here that vengeance lies with God. Vengeance or revenge is God's responsibility, not our responsibility. If we have an enemy and he's hungry, we feed him. If we have an enemy that is thirsty, we give him something to drink. And Paul goes on in verse 21, he says, be not overcome of evil, but we overcome evil with good. Now, you know, that runs against our grain. In situations where we have to deal with suffering or persecution or criticism or slanderous lies being told about us because we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's our human nature. Again, that's part of our sin nature that we want to get back at our critics. But the Word of God says that we should overcome evil with good. We should treat our enemies like our Savior treated his enemies on the cross. If we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, it says at the end of verse 23 that the Lord Jesus committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The Savior was willing to commit judgment to the Father and let him judge fairly. And I'm going to tell you something. You know, your critics, your enemies, the people that hate you and despise you, that hate us and despise us because we're believers in Jesus Christ, if we don't answer back, if we leave them alone, if we treat them with love and mercy and respect, even though they hate us and despise us, God will take care of those people someday. It may be at the great white throne judgment, but God will deal with them in His way, perfectly, and with equity and fairness. And the Lord Jesus, when He suffered, when He was nailed to that cross, He entrusted Himself to the one who judges righteously. What an example that is for you and me as the people of God. If we're misjudged, if we're misunderstood, if we're criticized, if we're slandered, we must entrust ourselves to Him that judges righteously. And if we do that, we will be following the example of the suffering of our Savior, you see. And you may say, well, Earl, you know, that just doesn't work. I mean, that's not what the real world is all about. Well, you know, we understand what the real world is all about. It's what our response to that is, you see. You know, our response to suffering and criticism, is it going to be like the world? Or is it going to be like our Savior? What is our example? Is the world our example to respond to suffering? Or is our Savior's example in response to suffering? I mean, which one are we going to choose as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? We have to make a choice. You know? We have to follow our Savior or follow the example of the world. And here Peter is talking about the example of our blessed Savior to suffering. He committed himself to Him that judges righteously. In verse 23. And he continues on in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The word that popped into my mind when I read that phrase in verse 24, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, was the sin bearer. The sin bearer. Our Savior was the bearer of our sins. He was punished for our sins. He was like that Old Testament lamb who was a sacrifice for the sins of the people. You know, that's something I really haven't... I've tried to think about this. I've tried to understand it. What it was like for Jesus Christ, our Savior, to be on the cross and for God the Father to punish Him for our sins. That the wrath and anger of a righteous and holy God was poured out on Him on the cross. You know, I understand that intellectually with my mind, but I can't quite grasp all of it. I just can't. You know, I have a hard time grasping all that. But it's true. That's what the Word of God teaches. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. Our Savior was the sacrifice. He was the substitute for our sins. And Peter goes on in verse 24 that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. What does that mean, being dead to sins? Well, that, you know, sin has no power over us as it once did before we were saved. You know, before we were saved, if you read the epistles of, especially of Ephesians and Colossians, you find out the Apostle Paul addresses that issue, that the wrath and judgment of God was upon us before we knew Christ. The wrath and judgment of God is upon every person in the world who has rejected Christ. But see, we're not in that standing anymore. We don't stand before God in a position of His wrath and judgment being upon us. We're His children now. We're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us, saved us, adopted us, cleansed us, purged us, made us clean as white as snow. But being dead to sins, in other words, sin has no power over us like it did before we knew the Savior. And also it says that we should live unto righteousness. You know, that's an interesting phrase. It means that we should be obedient to God in every phase of our life as believers. Every phase. Not one part of our life should be exempt from obedience to the Lord. I have a hard time with that. Do you? There's some things in my life I'm struggling with. They're part of the sin nature. And there's some sins and problems that you struggle with too. I know you do. Because we're all in the same boat. This is the Northgate Chapel boat right here. And we're all in it. As sinful people. But you know, we have a choice, again, to obey, be obedient to God in every phase of our life. And, you know, that's the challenge, isn't it? But, you know, brother, sister in Christ, we have not only the desire to do that, we have the power to do that. We have the power of the Spirit of God indwelling us, helping us, strengthening us, to give us the power to obey God in every phase of our life. Isn't that a great thing? The people in the world don't have that. The people in the world who reject Christ, they haven't got the Spirit of God. They haven't got the desire or the power to obey God. We do, you see. We do. We have that power. And also in verse 24, at the end of verse 24, it says, by whose stripes you were healed. That word stripes means wounds. By whose wounds you were healed. Our Savior's death on the cross brings us spiritual healing. Spiritual healing. If I were to use, this maybe not be a very good illustration, but if we look at sin as a disease, I would never tell unsaved people this. I'm just telling, believe, you know, you understand what I'm talking about. If we consider sin as a disease, our Savior was a physician who healed us from that sin. You understand what I'm saying? I don't know if I would tell that to unsaved people. They might not understand that or take it the wrong way. But, you know, our Savior is the great physician. He's the healer of our sins. When our Savior went to the cross, when he endured that cross, he paid for every part of our sins. Our sins were laid upon him, as Peter says in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And our Savior brings spiritual healing to our lives as believers. I can remember a time, and you may remember too if you were saved as an adult, the difference in your life, the healing that the Lord Jesus brought in your life as a result of being saved. I recall that. I remember it was like somebody putting some soothing oil on a hurting wound. I knew that I was different. Things were different, and I was so filled with joy and happiness in the Lord. And I remembered that the Lord Jesus had healed me. That is, he had cleansed me and purged me and forgiven my sins. What a wonderful thing that was. By whose stripes we are healed. And finally, in verse 25, Peter says, for we are sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That word bishop can also be rendered overseer. To the shepherd and overseer of your souls. But, you know, a sheep, I don't know a whole lot about sheep, but maybe you do. You know, sometimes sheep get away from the flock. They get lost. They wander off. And the shepherd, he's counting his sheep, and he looks at me, he counts, I'm supposed to have 100 sheep, and whoops, that's 99. One of them's missing. Let me recount it again. So he recounts it again, and he comes up with the same number, 99. One missing. So the shepherd says, I got to go after that sheep, and I got to bring it back. So he goes after that poor, dumb little sheep. I should say dumb. That poor little animal, the sheep, brings that sheep back, leads the sheep back to the flock. And, you know, sheep stray from the flock. They get lost. They can be a victim of predators. They can fall into a ditch. They can be wandering off, thinking that there's more food and water over the next ridge, and when it's really not, and you know they can get lost. And the shepherd's got to go out and get out there, and he's got to bring that sheep back. Well, in the same way, you know, we were like that. You know, Isaiah says, "For we were all like sheep going astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What a wonderful verse. What a wonderful thought that is that the prophet brings. But, you know, we were like that as sheep before we were saved. We were like just like those sheep wandering off. The shepherd and bishop of our souls came, and he came and brought us back to his flock. He brought us back to his flock. William MacDonald says about verse 25, he says, we were his by creation, but became lost through sin. Now we return to his keeping care and are safe and secure forever. Safe and secure forever. That's our blessed Savior. You know, in Isaiah 11, he uses the illustration of a shepherd going after a lost sheep, and the shepherd picks that little sheep up or lamb up and brings it close to his chest, to his heart, and takes that sheep back to the flock. You know that's what our Savior has done for us. He has taken us up into his loving arms. He has brought us back to his flock. We are safe and secure forever. And we'll pick it up next.